Chapter 18, where we left off. The northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that went off with Jeroboam back when Rehoboam answered foolishly. In his days, the elders wanted to be as tough as his father Solomon. So the 12 tribes said later, went to the north, or went back to their homes, did not go back down to Jerusalem anymore because Jeroboam set up alternative ways to worship God, which eventually turned into worship of other gods. And eventually, as God predicted, he removed them from the land. Assyria has come and taken them. Now, at this same time when this is happening, Hezekiah to the southern kingdom has come on the throne after the worst king of Israel, Ahaz, and we pick that up in chapter 18. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, the last king to the north, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abih, the daughter of Zechariah. Now I mentioned to you to watch carefully about the mother's name mentioned. And there are some exceptions. I did say that not all of them were mentioned. It meant that they were good kings, but most of them. However, when you get toward the end of the kingdom of Judah, many of the mothers are mentioned, and it didn't really matter because they still were bad kids after a while. But Hezekiah is one of the most incredible kings of Israel. Just when Ahaz has led the southern kingdom into a very dangerous spot, and they're in danger of being taken by Assyria too, God mercifully raises up this young guy, 25 years of age, takes the kingdom, and begins instituting reforms that will spare the nation. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, up to this point, many of the kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord, they did so, except they left the high places. He does not leave those high places. He breaks them down. He goes after them with a passion and totally takes all these alternative ways of worshiping God out of the picture, and even to the point where he breaks down this shrine that the people had made to the serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, obviously, this had been carried down through generation after generation as a relic of the past. It was representative of the time when the children of Israel in the wilderness, hundreds of years before this, had murmured, complained, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. Then God told Moses, and as he interceded for them, to erect this brass serpent, put it on a pole, and as many as of the people would look at that serpent, to them they would be healed of those snake bites. Now, it was a really fascinating thing. You know, God made it very easy to be healed. Just look. That's all you have to do. Just look. If you have enough faith to look, you can be healed from those snake bites. Interesting that Jesus uses that as a symbol of himself on the cross. It's interesting that the serpent generally represents sin and evil, and of course brass is constantly a representative of judgment. The altars made of brass where the sacrifices made. Description of Jesus in Revelation, his feet were of fine brass, representing as he tramples down the nations in his return. And so you see this picture now, sin, brass serpent on a pole lifted up that people could see. It was a representative of sin being judged. Jesus was that representative. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he was lifted up to his death, and that represented the judgment of sin in his body. Now, interesting, as important as a symbol as that was, that God wanted the people to get that, a little type of it, he never intended them to worship the relic. And yet it seems that what happens after a period of time. You know, they came to begin worshiping this thing. In the church of St. Ambrose, in fact, in Milan, Italy, they will show you a brass serpent. In 971, they say an envoy from Milan visiting Constantinople was asked to take some treasure from the city as a gift, and he chose this brass serpent, which the Greeks assured him was made from the pieces of the original that was broken up by Hezekiah. So, somewhere along the line, someone claimed to kind of collect the pieces as Hezekiah was in a rage, smashing it to pieces. A few Shriners there, grabbed it and took it home. And apparently someone said, now this is back from the original. Now, you'd think reading this that you'd get the picture. Maybe the Lord did intend them to worship it, because Hezekiah is lauded for this action. And what he does is he says he calls it Nehushtan, which means a brass thing. And, this guy was an iconoclast. He was an idol breaker. He was a man who saw into the real heart of things, saw what they were doing, and where some might have sentiment and go, well, it does have sentimental value, and it's neat. At least they're thinking about what Moses did and what God did and would let them worship. He tears it apart and says, a thing of brass. I love this guy. He does not get into relics. I think it's, people have often asked me, about having a cross and the symbol of the cross. And, even one person said they were given as a gift this large crucifix and didn't quite know what to do with it. And to me, I have difficulty with the idea of Jesus still on the cross. I don't really get that much into even the cross as a symbol, because when you look at the New Testament, the Bible speaks about the cross being a message. The preaching of the cross is the key. The preaching of the cross, the fact that Jesus died, he did it, but now he ever lives before the Father, making intercession for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer on the cross. If you want to have a symbol, get a little symbol of the open tomb. That'll give you a better picture. But certainly the message of the cross has strong value. But the symbol, people wear it as jewelry. It's on their around their necks. It's sort of hanging from their ears. It's all over. But, in one respect, yes, people will try to identify, you're a Christian, you're wearing a cross. And that's okay. And if you have a cross, don't get me wrong. But I think the necessity of it is not pictured in the Bible. The preaching of the cross is a necessity. The symbol is not. And I think, in some respects, the Lord might look at it and just say, hey, it's nothing. It is just a symbol, not to be worshipped. Well, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So here you see a guy who he's taking strong steps to put things out. These people had probably long since lost the conscious presence of God, consciousness of his presence, and had replaced it with a symbol and a shrine to remember things by. If you need a symbol and a shrine to remember the Lord by, then something's wrong. Maybe you need a fresh move of his Holy Spirit on your life. But he was not going to settle for that. He removed them. And then secondly, he trusted the Lord and he held fast. I love this. He removed, trusted the Lord, and he held fast to the Lord and obeyed the Lord. And the Lord, it says, verse 7, was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, Assyria had basically taken tribute from all the nations surrounding them. Hezekiah is backing off from that, feeling stronger from the Lord, not wanting to give that money to him. And so he's rebelling against that. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So the Lord is blessing him. As was promised, those kings who would obey, he would bless them. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. Now this chronologically presents some real difficulty. In a few places you'll see differences between the reign of a king and his son, and comparing to the north, There seem to be discrepancies if you compare with 2 Chronicles, some of these things, and it does appear it's a difficulty to reconcile just when it was in the 4th year, the 7th year, the 13th year, exactly when this happened, or when the comparison was. But the answer to a lot of these discrepancies could be found in some of the kings would quite probably, when they were getting old, grant their son a kind of a co-regency, you know, the acting power as king, until they die, then they take over. And so it could possibly represent the difference in dates. Now, the reason that is so is because obviously the historian, the writer who was recording this, would have known there was a blatant discrepancy if it had not been common knowledge that, well, yes, Hezekiah took over on such a year, but before that he was co-regent with his father Ahaz until his father died, and so it could answer for the two dates. Just in case you're one of those that are looking very closely and making some comparisons and comparing Scripture with Scripture, you can make those comparisons. But at the end of 3 years, they took it. Now, Assyria was besieging Samaria, the northern kingdom. They basically took all the towns around Samaria, the city, which was the capital. And then for 3 years, they besieged it, very patient. Siege warfare, very common in those days. You just wait them out till they've got no more resources, supplies. They get weak, they get demoralized, and they give up. Well, in the 3rd year, they took it. And the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. This is recounting that which we looked at in the previous chapter. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, that they would neither hear to do nor do them. So while we'd already seen the account of it in chapter 17 and the reasons why, the writer goes on to talk about the northern kingdom, which was happening at the same time, he recounts again that they were taken. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so this is 8 years later, after Samaria has fallen, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So he's taken, according to the Assyrian record, they took 46 cities around in the area of Judah. Jerusalem was the last one to go. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me, whatever you impose on me, I'll pay. So he's second-guessing his decision to rebel against the king. And he's realizing, you know, hey, he's taken all the cities. All we've got now is Jerusalem. So he is willing to pay tribute. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which was quite an equivalent of money. If you think of a talent, some people believe it was anywhere between 70 to 120 pounds. So if you figure 30 times 120 pounds of gold, that was quite a sum of money. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. At this point his faith is weak. At this point he's just not sure, you know, what to do. He doesn't want to be foolish and try to fight. He's probably praying and seeking the Lord and not getting anything. And so he gives them the tribute money. But the king of Assyria, now I think this was all determined by the Lord, because the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, which was the general, it's a title, the Rabsaris, which was the chief of the eunuchs, and the Rabsheka, which was kind of a spokesperson, from Lachish, and a great army against Jerusalem to Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they'd come up, they came and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Now Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Obviously, the tribute wasn't making him happy, or he felt that, gee, if he can give me this much gold, he must be holding out a lot more. So they're going against Jerusalem now. He says, now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now, that was honestly a good assessment of Egypt. Those who trusted in Egypt eventually got burned. And the Assyrian spokesman is indeed making a good assessment here. But now he makes this big mistake. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, he is very shrewd here. Speaking in the presence of the people, he's almost creating dissension. You know, if people would have thought, hey, why'd you get so radical and take away our high places? There's nothing wrong with them, Hezekiah. And then this other guy comes on the scene and say, hey, you've removed high places and removed opportunities for people to worship. You've made it harder for them. They have to go down to Jerusalem now. You're a little too tough. You know, sowing a little dissension, trying to demoralize the people. But certainly this man was aware of what was going on in the kingdom. He says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. So now he's getting really sarcastic, boastful, proud. You know, hey, just give me a promise. If you can handle 2,000 horses, I'll give them to you, if you can find riders for them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's dealing with blasphemy. He's attributing something to God that God did not speak. And he better watch his move, because the Lord will deal with him. Well, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who were on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? You know, you get the spokesman, he's really trying to stir fear up in these people. And Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, come out to me, and every one of you shall eat with from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath? Now, some of the names of these gods are quite interesting. The god Hamath is actually literally anger. So you got an anger god there. And Arpad is the god of light. Where are the gods of Sepharim? That's literally for two books, the god of the two scrolls. And Hina, his name was trouble. You're the god of trouble. And Iva, the god of iniquity. I guess if you're going to follow a false god, you might as well follow iniquity. You know, you're going to follow it anyway. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? So he's basically comparing now the Lord with these other false gods. He says, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So they're seeking out the prophet Isaiah. You know, one of the very few kings that was friendly to the prophets. Even sometimes some of the good kings had difficulty with the toughness of the prophets, but they're seeking out the prophet. And they said to him, Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. The idea is there, you know, we're on the right track, we're reviving this nation, we're coming back to the worship of the Lord, but there's not enough strength to be born now. There's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So he sends this message to Isaiah, please, it may be the Lord will pray, will deliver us, that he'll reprove this guy for all these words. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war against you. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So now sure enough, Isaiah said he's going to hear rumors and he's going to have to return. So the Rabshakeh has to go, but he doesn't want to, he knows he's going to come back, or at least he thinks he's going to come back. So he sends this letter to Hezekiah. And that's the subject of what we looked at in the morning session. It says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, first he said, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Now he's getting more personal. Now he's touching a nerve here with the Lord. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And you shall be delivered. You know, I think of how history unfolds. And you know, it's amazing how people who once were strong mockers of God, how their words just were not proved. When you go back into the Age of Reason, the Renaissance period, where people were shaking off any trust in God and putting their trust in the new sciences, the philosophers. Voltaire was always one of my favorite philosophers to kind of look at and learn from, in a sense of this guy blew it royally. Brilliant guy, but very, very anti-Christian. Had a real attitude toward Christians. Wrote many volumes just mocking Christianity, and actually predicted that through the Age of Reason and all the enlightenment of the times, that eventually the Bible would be a forgotten book. Well, 100 years after he had said those words, his home was used to print Bibles by a Bible society that purchased it, and going quite strongly, thank you. I think of the Beatles at one time when, in their greatness, when the whole world was lauding them, they said, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you say things like that, and you just go, I just don't know if that was such a wise thing to say. It wasn't long after that, you know, that everything fell apart. You know, the glory of man, you know, he's so proud and puffed up in his little moment. You know, when things are going good, ooh, who needs God? I'm at the top of the world. I've got the world by the tail. And you know, about the time you get that out of your mouth, things start crumbling, falling apart. Even those very powerful, wealthy people in this world, you know, they still have great sorrow with their family. I think about notable celebrities and famous people who have had sons murdered, daughters taken. I mean, all kinds of things. It doesn't really answer the real heart's need. I think this Assyrian commander is going to learn a few things. So he tells him, do not trust. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my father destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rizpah, the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Savarim, Hena, and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord. I love it. And he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, the one who accepts the sacrifice on the mercy seat. You are the God. You are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. It's amazing to me that in this laying siege, all the things that were going in the direction of Assyria to be a world power, they've run up this against this little tiny nation, insignificant. Even to this day, the very fact that Jerusalem as a city still stands is very fascinating. When we were there last year in Jerusalem's 3,000th year, the interesting thing was they had this museum, this display, and they showed all the great cities. Ur of the Chaldees, which was once a world-dominating city. Nineveh. They had all the world cities, and they showed how each of these cities was in a very strategic area by a major river or by a major trading route. And there was always something significant that made the city great. And then they come to Jerusalem and they go, we don't know, there's no explanation for why this city is so important and so powerful and still standing, because it's not, I mean, it's way up in the mountains, it's not on a major trade route, it's just there. And it doesn't even make sense from an economic, political standpoint why Jerusalem would still be so strategic and so important. The very fact that thousands of years ago it would be predicted by Zechariah that in the last days Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone to all the world. I mean, that's a pretty wild statement. When you look at Babylon, when you look at all the major world empire cities, they're gone. They're just empty now. Few archaeological finds, and that's it. And here's the prophet saying Jerusalem in the last days will be a burdensome stone to all the world. Now, to me, that becomes one of the most powerful testimonies of the truthfulness of the Word of God. Not that I need confirmation, because the Bible really confirms good archaeology, and it confirms, you know, good science. It confirms things that are right. You should look to the Bible as going to be, this is what is true. And then let's test the science of the day to see whether it is true. Because to me, it's fascinating prophecy. I mean, if it were just a mere city, if God were not real, if it were just man speaking, what are the chances of a city that has no natural reason to be a great city, still standing strong after all these other world empires, which have strategic, political, and economic and geographical location that would make them strong, but they're nothing now. Fascinating. It's amazing, too, the historical testimony of this event of Assyria coming against Judah is recorded in the Assyrian annals. They found much of the writings, the records of this date, and it all comes down to this. It speaks about Assyria's boast, how they took the 46 cities of Judah, destroyed them, utterly wiped them out. And then they come to Jerusalem, and you know what the king of Assyria has to say in the records. He says, and I came to Jerusalem, and I bound up Hezekiah in his city like a bird in a cage. That doesn't say he took the city. It doesn't say he destroyed it. He doesn't want to say that he got beaten up, but we're going to find out something, because he's just gotten the word now. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now that would have had a a message to the king of Assyria. We're virgin pure. You have not ravished us. You haven't touched us. And we're going to remain a virgin in the sense of we're not going to be ravished by your soldiers. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Count the number of times the man says, I. The boast, the pride of man. He says, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for the crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass of the housetops, and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears. Therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. Imagine them hearing this or seeing this in written form. You know, imagine how angry they would have been seeing this. That this little nation that they're attacking now has the audacity to claim that its God was the one that gave them the power over all the world. Now, that's their standpoint. That's looking at it from their angle. Imagine what they're thinking. And they're hearing this. This shall be a sign to you. Now he's speaking to Isaiah, or to Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs up from the same. So toward the end of that harvest, it was a little too late. You're going to eat what grows. It will still be there. The marauding armies will not take it. In the second year, what springs up from the same. In the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Remember, all the other cities he's totally destroyed around Jerusalem. But there's still a remnant of Judah left. And that remnant will take root downward, bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he won't come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a siege, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, the same he'll return, and he'll not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own name's sake, for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass. Now, the promise there to his servant David, understand that he told David, I will build you a house. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, and God says, no, Solomon, your son, will build a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. And he promised him descendants. And there is the idea that David had very strongly that would go all the way down from the Lord to the final coming deliverer who would come out of Judah. He would be the son of David. So the promise for David's sake is, in a sense, there, because the promise of the coming Messiah, he is going to preserve and keep a remnant. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Now, we don't really know how he killed them or what kind of agent was used. I know that there are actually natural disasters that very possible God could have used in something like this. A rift in the earth, poisonous gases coming up in the valley, filling the whole valley. However God did it, he did it. You know, whatever means, whatever agent he used, how the angel of the Lord did it, he did it. But when they woke up, there where they were, all dead. So I think Hezekiah probably got his gold back. His silver back and all the tribute, because they would generally, when they'd laid siege, they would keep all that stuff they'd collected with them. So they probably made out quite well. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. and Eshardo and his son reigned in his place. In those days, Hezekiah was sick. Now we're looking at some 10 years later that this event is taking place. He's about 39 years old here. He was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, how would you like to get a message from the Lord like that? Okay, that's it. You're going to die. Set your house in order. You're going to die. Well, I think that, you know, any one of us would have, you know, kind of a feeling like, well, gee, it's not time, you know. I'm not ready to die. I'm only 39 years old, and it's not right. And but, you know, death is going to come to all of us. And here Hezekiah is now getting this word from the Lord. But, you know, the interesting thing is there is a covenantal promise to those in the old covenant that God, if they would obey, God would give them a long life, that they would prosper. And here Hezekiah has been obedient. He's trusted the Lord. He's gone to the Lord for his problems. The Lord has given him deliverance. And now he gets the word from the Lord he's going to die. So he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And so they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah, whatever type of, you know, ointment that was, whatever boil that was evident as far as what his malady was, we really don't know. But the Lord gives him wisdom for the recovery. And Hezekiah then said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Now remember, his father was told, Ahaz was told by Isaiah, you know, ask the Lord for a sign, you know, and he'll give it to you. And Ahaz says, "I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. I'm not going to tempt him," you know, being real spiritual. Well, Isaiah asks for a sign. Now, you know, I think in a sense, you know, of course, we understand seeking for a sign. Later, Jesus says that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But actually, Hezekiah isn't seeking a sign so much as confirmation that this is of the Lord, and not just, you know, like putting him off and not just telling him a story. Well, Isaiah then said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do, which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Now, the idea here is that the method that they used to tell time, which would have probably been some type of a sundial, which was common. He's asking Hezekiah, "What do you want? Do you want it to go forward or backward 10 degrees? Hezekiah answered and said, "Well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but no, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, this really gives difficulty to those scientific minds. I mean, what is happening here? Is God actually stopping the world and then for 10 minutes, 10 degrees, and then letting it go? Is he spinning the world back 10 minutes and then letting it go, so it would be a total of 20 minutes? What's happening here? Or is this just a refraction of light that by some means the Lord is authoring? Critics have said, see how silly the Bible is. I mean, the world is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. If you stop the world, everything would slam into the wall at 1,000 miles. I mean, we'd be sitting here, if the world stopped, we just, 1,000 miles an hour, we're moving, bang, right into the wall. I look at the critics and I go, come on. Do you really think that God is that stupid to stop it suddenly? I says, if you were going 1,000 miles an hour and you slowly put on the brakes, you might not even notice it in a space of 2 minutes, 3 minutes, to be able to slow down to nothing. That would be a very gradual speed to slow. And so, I mean, it could very well be the Lord slowed the earth up gradually, spun it back, and slowly moved it forward. Now, this presents difficulty for some. I don't have a problem with that. If that's how God did it, He created the world. Certainly, that wouldn't present a problem to Him. The people who have difficulty with the scientific aspect, I mean, it could be that it is just a refraction of light He used somehow with the conjunction of, whatever, however He did it, He did, and it was a sign. Now, there was a tract some years ago that was trying to find the lost 24-hour period, because supposedly scientists had calibrated back all the way through time exactly the arrangement of the planets and everything going on. And going back with their supercomputers, they went all the way back into the time of Joshua, and they found that there was a missing day. And they couldn't understand, well, what's going on here? And one of the Bible scientists there would believe the Bible, says, I know what that is. And he took them to the Bible and he showed how the sun didn't go down for about the space of a whole day in the time of Joshua fighting. So they calibrated that in the computers and they still came up with 20 minutes missing. And then he took them to this place in Isaiah and he says, aha, here's the missing 20 minutes. By the way, that is a fairy tale, that little track, if you see it. Unfortunately, it's not true. But, you know, to me, I think you have to be careful as Christians, because we can buy in to some of this stuff that supposedly proves the Bible. Once you start getting on those roads, that thing to try to prove the Bible true, you're going to be making some silly errors. Be careful of that stuff. You know, that goes around, and there was another tract that said, you know, that the number of vultures in the Middle East, they used to lay just one egg in their nest. Now they're laying four or five eggs. And some biblical scholar said, that's because, you know, the birds of the air are going to feast on all the flesh in the day of the Battle of Armageddon, and God is preparing the birds. And well, certainly God is going to prepare the birds for that moment, but it's not true that they're laying more eggs than normal right now. So, you know, you have to be careful of getting on these little Christian things that someone puts together. You know, the Lord smack those guys for doing that. Naturally, though, I mean, I look at this and I think here is an awesome thing, the Lord showing His power and His glory. Now, at that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Naturally, reading some of the writings from Babylon, from this guy, he really wasn't a noble guy. He wasn't really caring too much, I'm sure, about Hezekiah, but he was sending his emissaries there, either to check things out or to make an alliance with Hezekiah, and hearing of this great battle, the loss of life of the Assyrian army. The Babylonians at that time were not really a major people at all. In fact, they were kind of a small community. They were probably just like Israel at that time, trying to seek protection from Assyria, so they were hoping to make an alliance. So he sent his emissaries, and Hezekiah was attentive to them. Second Chronicles chapter 32 tells us that God withdrew from Hezekiah in this moment to test him, to test his heart. Hezekiah was pretty proudful, and he had overcome the Assyrians. He's overcome sickness. He's a very popular king. He's done a number of things that has strengthened the nation. In fact, one of the most notable things about Hezekiah is the building of this tunnel. We call Hezekiah's tunnel to this day. In 700 BC, it was something that was constructed. The water normally in the situation of the village, the towns that would be guarded by walls, the situation of the wall has to be just so to protect the onslaught of the enemy. When you're in Jerusalem, you'll see how the wall is and where the old wall was on the city of David. And you can kind of get a feel that, you know, you're an enemy attacking. You have to run down this valley, then start up this hill, and then there's this big wall. It's hard to attack. The problem is water supplies never come up in the hill. They come down in a little in between the hills, the springs. So the people who attack will stop the water supply or either get the water when they come. Well, Hezekiah says, why should the king of Assyria come and find all this water? So what he did is he had two sets of diggers chipping out of solid rock with hand instruments a space of 3/4 of a mile. An incredible feat, starting them at both ends to speed the process and meeting in the middle. Now, engineers to this day would have a difficult time doing that. I mean, even if they had all the right calibrations to find themselves. But chipping, there was a time when we walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. I hope that they open it again. They have difficulty sometimes with some of the little Arab boys that are at the exit of the tunnel throwing stones at the tourists. So they kind of close it up and they don't let tourists go through. But he did this tunnel to take the water from the spring of Gihon and channel it down into the pool of Siloam inside the city of David. And then stopped up the spring on the outside so that when they came, they wouldn't find water. And all the water would channel down. Well, we actually, two or three times, I think, I walked through this tunnel. You kind of have to wade. You go from knee deep to waist deep. And you're walking through this tunnel they carved out of solid rock. You see all the little chip marks. Now, the interesting thing is there's an inscription I've got here somewhere. I had it here somewhere that I thought was interesting. There's an inscription that was discovered in 1880 by a boy who was bathing in the waters of the Gihon Spring. As he was going through this area, there was an inscription that said that the two groups of hewers begun digging from opposite ends of the tunnel. When the tunnel was completed, the hewers welded the axe, each man toward his fellow, and there was a man's voice calling to his fellow, and the hewers hacked each other toward each other, and the axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring to the pool, a distance of 1,200 cubits. So it shows how they found each other. They started getting close, and then they could hear each other, and so they started hewing toward each other. And when you're going through this tunnel, you get to the middle of it, and you have to kind of take about a 4-foot, you know, like curve over and then continue on. And that's where they met, in the middle. It's a fascinating feat. Hezekiah was quite a genius. But it's just one of those things that, again, you know, it's fascinating to go over there and see this. You're walking through this, you're thinking, man, this was made in 700 B.C. And here's the story behind it and why it happened. Well, these emissaries have come, and Hezekiah was attentive to them, showed them all his treasures. The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all his army, all that was found among his treasuries. There was nothing in his house and all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he says, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, and they said, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I haven't shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now, in Chronicles it says, "You are pretty stupid to do that." But here it's a little nicer to him. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." This was years before Babylon was a world power. Babylon was no stronger than Israel at this time. I mean, the odds of saying that, something that happened 200 years later is quite amazing. Think about that, 200 years in our history, having someone say something specific about a particular small group of people in the world that would become a world power. I mean, the odds, if it were not God, would be impossible. Well, it says, "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you and from whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "There will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days." I look at this thing and I say, come on, Hezzy. You know, that's a little selfish. You know, you don't care about your descendants. You say, well, at least there'll be peace in my days. How many people live that way? You know, they don't care about their children, much less their children's children. Well, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. I wanted to make it through Manasseh. We're really running a little bit late. And if I don't make it through Manasseh, it's very doubtful. We'll finish Kings next week. There's not a whole lot exciting about Manasseh. Let's run through it. And I don't want to fall back, because I really want to get to Josiah next time. Josiah, one of my favorite kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, what should that tell you? It should tell you that Manasseh was born after Hezekiah got sick. Had Hezekiah not lived through that, Manasseh would have never been born. Keep that in mind. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah, an exception, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah's father destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I'll put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So this guy's went farther than Ahaz. He's actually built up the altars in the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he sacrificed his son to Molech. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he even set a carved image of Asherah, a pornographic sexual image, in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I'll make the feet of Israel wander anymore. I'll not make them wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they're careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations before whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So they were even worse than the nations whom the Lord judged through Joshua. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judea that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." How about that for a word picture? You know, when you hear how I'm going to... Now, Habakkuk was a prophet during a period of time when he'd heard about he was kind of frustrated being this holy man. The people were getting worse and worse. This was a little bit past the time of Manasseh. And he was frustrated. "God, why aren't you dealing with these people? Why aren't you disciplining them? Why are you letting these wicked people get away with that? How come you're letting these people sin like that and not have any problems?" And the Lord says to Habakkuk, "Well, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me." And so he tells him, and Habakkuk says, "What do you mean you're going to bring Babylon and punish us? They're worse than us." You know, and he starts arguing, kind of like the Lord says, "You wouldn't believe it if he told you." His ears tingled at the thought of that. He says, "I'll stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." In other words, by their measure, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. "And I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." Now, it would appear that this is steadfast in stones, fatalistic, nothing he can do. Well, they could have repented. In the same way that Hezekiah was told, "Prepare your house in order, you're going to die and not live." Hezekiah sought the Lord, and the Lord, it appears, changed his mind. However, from all eternity, he knew. People get caught up on that. Well, since God already knows the outcome, why bother? Well, it's very important what you do and how you respond. And now the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon them. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he had made Judah sin in the evil, doing evil in the sight of the Lord." One notable thing that makes him not as bad as Ahaz is that Chronicles records that Manasseh, as bad as he was, toward the end of his life, repented and came back to the Lord. The rest of the acts of Manasseh and all he did and the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heraz of Jotham, another exception of mentioning the mother's name for a wicked king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in the ways that his father had walked. He served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers, did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amnon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed those who had conspired against King Amnon. And the people of the land made his son Josiah in his king in his place. And the rest of the acts of Amnon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Josiah is a breath of fresh air. He is an awesome king. Calm before the storm, because shortly after he goes, the nation falls, and eventually they're taken captive into Babylon, as God predicted. In the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, and he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Josiah is a breath of fresh air. He is an awesome king. Calm before the storm, because shortly after he goes, the nation falls, and eventually they're taken captive into Babylon, as God predicted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for looking at this opportunity, for looking at these kings. And Lord, we pray that we could learn from some of these examples for our own life. Help us to be steadfast like Hezekiah, even against the tide of public opinion, sought to follow you with his whole heart. And how other kings just gave in to public opinion and began to relish in all the things of the world even more. Lord, I pray that we would set our house in order, knowing that any moment you could come back for us. We'd be ready. People sold out for you. Lord, continue to work that work in our life. Thank you for your Son, whom from the foundation of the world you ordained to come into this world and be that perfect sacrifice for us. We wait upon you, Lord. We thank you.